Ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Probably a harder place to get to than some other passages I could recommend, but maybe all the more reason to get there in your Bible and follow along as we look at the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. It is very good to be together. As Nathan said, we have several visiting. We're honored by that. And for all of us as the family here, it's always a blessing to worship God together, whether you're visiting or whether you're familiar here. Hope that our time together in God's Word can be a blessing to you. I want to thank Jordan for what he had to say around the Lord's table, not only because it was encouraging as we focused our minds, but because he laid out a principle that we're going to continue to work with in this lesson, which is that God has given us a big picture in Scripture, not just New Testament, but Old Testament. And the Old Testament has these stories and these concepts that are, as Jordan said, previewing what God is going to do in Christ and what God is going to do with his church. And the image that we're working with in an earlier lesson and this lesson and probably in some future lessons as well is the image of the tabernacle or the temple. And the New Testament is very clear, like this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that the church is the temple of God today in Christ, which means, again, to what Jordan explained for us, if you look back at the tabernacle and the temple and all the things that God said about that and the stories of those dwelling places in the time of Israel, all of those things serve to preview or serve as a model of who we are and who we are supposed to be, because we are serving the same God, the God who has told us this story, who has orchestrated this story, as he said, culminating in Christ and culminating in us as the people of God in Christ. So in this morning's lesson, we are moving from talking about the tabernacle in the days of Moses to talking about the temple and the story of King David. Let's very quickly overview what has happened in this intervening period. Once the people of Israel get to the promised land of Canaan, that portable dwelling place of God, that tabernacle is set up at Shiloh, according to Joshua 18 and verse 1. But after the days of Joshua and the days of the judges, there is a period of spiritual decline in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And you see this spiritual decline at the tabernacle itself. We read in the early chapters of 1 Samuel how the priests, the sons of Levi, are corrupt. They are selfish. They are stealing. They are immoral. And also in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the people decide to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holy Places in the tabernacle and use it as a good luck charm in battle. And the Ark is captured by the Philistines in that battle. Well, what's interesting is that from this point on, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle stay in two separate places for quite some time. When the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Israel, it ends up at Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there, while the tabernacle and the priests go from Shiloh to Nob to Gibeon. And so they are in separate places through the days of the first king of Israel, King Saul. Well, that brings us then to the time of David. And you remember that David, the king after God's own heart, is a king who fears God, who desires to honor God and to worship him properly. And so one of David's big visions as king is to reunite the ark and the dwelling place of God, and more specifically, to build a permanent place of worship for the Lord, to build a temple. And this was not something that David just came up with. If you go back and look at the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses was preparing the people to enter into the promised land and to settle there, there are these references to God is going to put his name somewhere. He's going to choose a place for his name to dwell, indication that there would be a permanent dwelling place for God. And David wants to initiate that. But if you're following the story here, there's a couple things that David has to do to make that possible. One, he has to move the ark to this place, which is going to be his capital city, Jerusalem, and he's got to build a temple there. So, Let's look at this book of 1 Chronicles and talk briefly about David's attempt to do both of those things, starting with David's project to move the Ark of the Covenant. And the story told for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. If you're looking at the text there, you'll see in the first couple of verses that David lets everybody know what he wants to do. The leaders of Israel, the people of Israel. In verse 3, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And so David assembles all of Israel, and it says in verse 7 that they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? It's a startling scene here. A scene that very quickly changes from triumph and celebration to tragedy in this abrupt halt. And so the question is, what goes wrong here? What's the problem with what they've done? Well, of course, there's an obvious answer, and that's to blame poor Uzzah, right? He touched the ark, and he died. And in fact, if you go and look at the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 15, it says that they are not to touch the holy objects and die. And so, in simple terms, God had said not to touch these things from the inside of the tabernacle, like the ark, and Uzzah disobeyed that command. But even if you went to that passage in Numbers 4 and verse 15, you noticed there were some other things that God had indicated about what to do with the ark, and that would raise the question, well, had God said anything about how to do this? They were going to move this holy object, the Ark of the Covenant. Had God given instructions along those lines at all? And in fact, God had given instructions. In the creation of the Ark of the Covenant, the blueprint in Exodus 25, we're told that it was specifically designed with four rings, one on each corner of the ark, and two poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold that would slide through those rings so it could be carried using those poles. And if you looked at the broader context of that passage in Numbers, Numbers 3 and 4 lays out that among the three divisions of the Levites, there was one specific family, the sons of Kohath, that were charged with the carrying of the holy thing. So we know who was supposed to carry the ark. And a little bit later in Numbers, there's this interesting passage where the people of Israel donate carts to the Levites for them to use in their service. And yet the text specifically says that no carts were given to the Kohathites for the holy objects because they carried those things on their shoulder. So it doesn't take long, if you're David, to go back to the law of Moses and to see what had God said about moving the ark. Well, we're told who was supposed to do it, sons of Kohath, and we're told how they were supposed to do it, using the poles and carrying it on their shoulders. And so, if you're looking at the story in 1 Chronicles 13, you realize the problem here is not just that Uzzah touched the ark, it's that God's instructions were not followed in the first place. Now, I do want you to notice, if you're looking at your text here, and we saw some of this, what exactly David did do in preparation for moving the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 1, he consulted with all of the captains and all of the leaders of Israel. In verse 2 and 3, he put the matter before the congregation, before the people of Israel. And interestingly, in verse 4, it said that this was right in the eyes of all the people, language that sounds familiar from the book of Judges. And we saw that in verse 7, David used a new cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant. No doubt this was of high quality, the cart that David had decided to use. This was a noble effort, and you see that in the text. He wants to return, seek the Ark and return it to Jerusalem. He wants to do this in a way that is celebratory, that honors God. He wants to do it in the best way that he can, but God's wrath strikes out against Uzzah and against David on this day because they had not followed the commands of the Lord. And the text actually bears this out. Fast forward to chapter 15, and you'll notice in 1 Chronicles 15, in the first few verses, that David is once again going to make plans to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You see that in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. But skip down in the text to 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 11 and 12. He calls all of the priests and all of the Levites. And notice in verse 12, it says that David said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. So consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it." Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Verse 14, "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." David understands. He was frustrated in the moment when Uzzah was struck dead. But given some time and some reflection, he understands what the problem was. They had not done this according to God's instructions. This language, though, to me is very striking. "We did not seek God," David says, "according to the ordinance." To me, this language of seeking God implies a personal covenant relationship. What we saw in our earlier lesson is exactly what God wants with his people, to seek him. That was the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the first place, for God to dwell with his people. But to seek the personal holy God, Jehovah, it must be done in the way that this personal God has revealed, the way that he has spoken. And so David says, "We did not seek him according to the ordinance." And, of course, they fix their mistake. And you notice that language in verse 15 when it says that they used the poles and they did this as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. That harkens back not to the book of Judges, but to the book of Exodus and that repeated refrain that they did all things in the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown Moses on the mountain. So David learns this lesson in moving the ark, that when dealing with the holy things of God's house, one is to honor the instructions he has given and not adapt them based on one's own wisdom or preference. Okay, well then let's talk about the building of the temple. That's the other thing that David needs to do. And we come to that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You turn another page over in your Bible. Again, David's vision is to build a permanent structure for God. And we read about that here in 1 Chronicles 17. Let's read the first 6 verses together. "It came about when David dwelt in his house that David sent to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. Verse 6, in all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This is another kind of startling account here, although no one dies in it, I guess. But notice that David, as we said, has a desire to build a house for the Lord. Again, a noble desire, as we will see, because he recognizes he is living in luxury while the ark is underneath a tent that he has set up for it. But there's another valuable lesson here, which is that even Nathan the prophet, who initially says, hey, go for it, David, even the prophet has to wait to see what God will say, what God will reveal. And God reveals himself to Nathan that night and says, no, David is not going to build a house for me. And notice the rationale that God uses. In verse 6, he says, hey, I've been in a tent all this time. But you notice what God says. He says, did I ever speak a word to anyone saying, I would like a house? Of course, the answer is no. God had never said that. And so what God tells David is, therefore, you're not going to do it. Simply put, God says, I didn't ask you to do it, so I don't want you to do it. Or said another way, if I had wanted you to do it, I would have asked you to do it. And so David is not going to build the temple. But God continues in this passage. By the way, this is the corollary account to the passage in 2 Samuel 7, which we reference quite a bit. The great promise that God has for David. He says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And you're going to have a dynasty of kings. And that you're one day, your descendant is going to sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom, God says. And he says that your descendant, he will build me a house. And ultimately, this is, of course, a messianic promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David. But also, in the short term, it is an indication that David's son, Solomon, will build the temple for God. That is God's revealed will. And so this becomes a repeated theme throughout the narrative in the book of Chronicles, that David intended to build the house, but God told him not to, and so Solomon will do it. In chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, David says, I intended to do this, but I've shed too much blood, and so it's not God's will for me to do this. And in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 4 to 9, interesting passage. Solomon retells the story, and in that retelling, God says to David, you did well that it was in your heart to do this. Nevertheless, you shall not build me a house. So, as well-intentioned as David's desire was, God reveals what he wants for his house, because it's his house after all. And since he had not instructed David to do it, David wasn't going to do it. Instead, David spends the rest of his reign making preparations for the building of the temple and the worship that would take place there. And so in chapters 23 and 24 of 1 Chronicles, David divides up the Levites, and we see the same divisions that we saw back in the book of Numbers and the law of Moses. In chapters 25 to 27, he sets apart the musicians, the gatekeepers, the overseers, and other responsibilities at the temple. And we learn later in the days of Hezekiah that these things were done by David according to the word of God through prophets that were told to him. And in chapter 28, David hands over the blueprints for the structure of the temple to Solomon. And it says this, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. And again, we recognize that language. That language of the pattern given by God to David goes back to exactly what God did with Moses, giving him the pattern for building his dwelling place. And so in David's desire to build a temple for God, he learns this lesson. Do not presume that God wants what he has not asked for. And in building his house, follow his pattern, listen to his word, and follow his instruction. Well, like we said at the beginning, all of this is intended by God in the big picture of Scripture to teach us about ourselves. These things are a model for us. And so, what are we to make of all of this? Well, once again, Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of his kingdom, and he is head of his church, which he has built. But the language of the New Testament is that we are that temple and that we are that priesthood. We saw this in the passage that Albert read for us at the beginning of our service, that we are a kingdom of priests, all of us, and we are a holy nation. And also in that passage, we saw that this spiritual house that we are, this temple that we are as a church, is a house for a priesthood, that's us, to serve and to offer spiritual sacrifices, Paul says. So again, all those things that were being done under the old covenant, the offering of sacrifices, the service of the priests, the temple, all of that, we're the fulfillment of it. And you can think about passages like Romans chapter 12, in which Paul says that we ourselves are the offering. We are the sacrifice, the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. Or a passage like Hebrews chapter 13, where the author says that we are serving in the tabernacle, the real tabernacle, where Jesus has been offered as the sacrifice, and that, Hebrews 13, 15, we ourselves are offering up sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips to God. I want us to appreciate, I think it's clear, that all of this in the New Testament is temple and tabernacle and priestly imagery, which is bringing forward the significance of all of those Old Testament stories. But then adding even more significance to it, because that was just the shadow. This, what we are doing, what we have in Christ is the fullness. It is the reality. And so these things are not less holy, they're more holy. We are the holy priests. We are servants in the holy place. We are caring for holy things. And so what was true in the time of David is still true now in the time of Christ. Three things to summarize what we saw from the life of David carried forward to what we are to do ourselves. That, as David said, we are to do all things according to the ordinance that God has revealed to us. And that we, like David, are not at liberty to adapt God's instructions based on our own wisdom or our own culture or advancement or our own preference or desire. And finally, that if God has not asked for it, then we are not to presume that he wants it from us. And so I think these things serve as principles that we can rely on as we ask any number of questions about what we are to do as a church, how we are to live our lives and conduct ourselves as the people of God. But with the time we have left, let's just look at maybe one example of this. And I want to go to the book of 1 Timothy, and you can turn there. In part, I want to go to 1 Timothy because this is where our theme verse of sorts is. Remember that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said, I'm writing all this stuff in this letter so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Okay, so Paul's giving us instructions in 1 Timothy about how to serve in God's temple, how to care for these holy things. And so, for instance, we could look at this passage one chapter earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because we have questions, natural, good, legitimate questions, like, well, what should we be doing as the people of God? What should the church be busy about? And who should do those things? Who should lead in worship? Who should teach in the assembly of God's people? Again, good questions. Questions that we want to go to Scripture to answer. Because we could, like David, we could consult, get leaders of this church or leaders of other churches together and see what everybody thinks about it. We could put it before an assembly. We could take a vote, see what the consensus is. Or we could look around and see what the newest practices are and what's working, quote unquote, in the world. But let's instead look at Scripture. Again, this passage, this is not the only passage in all of the Bible, but look at this passage as somewhat representative of how we would go about answering these questions that we have of how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Paul describes the praying for the leaders, the rulers, the kings, the authorities in our world, because in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. There's a picture here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 7, of the people of God going about their business, living quiet and peaceable lives, praying for their world, because like God, they desire all people to be saved. I hope you see that this is a priestly picture, right? That we are the priests of God. We are trying to bring others to salvation. And so we're living godly lives in the world. We're praying for the world. And like Paul in verses 6 and 7, we are preaching and we are teaching the gospel to others. But to this point of prayer, Paul continues in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. And he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul describes the roles of men and women here in a church setting. He talks about the men having their special role to lead in public prayer and in worship. And he says this is in every place. This is a universal command. But notice in verse 8 that they are priests, and so the men must lift up holy hands in prayer that are not stained by wrath and strife or competition. Then in verse 9 and 10, he speaks of the role, the special and unique role of the women. And notice that the women, like the men, must have the outside be a reflection of what's on the inside. And so their clothing in verse 9 is modest. It's a word that means not extravagant, not lavish. And discreet. That's the word that means you cover up so that you are not provoking sexual lust. But a woman dresses that way in verse 10 because her character is one of godliness, one in which she is trying to draw the attention not to herself, but to God and to other people in good works. And the women, Paul says in verse 11 and 12, are to not teach, not lead in the public assembly, but rather to remain quiet and to be in submission. And he goes on in the following verses to root those teachings in the realities from the creation and the fall, and to emphasize that the woman plays her own unique and invaluable role in the story of salvation. But if you just look at this passage. You sit back and see what Paul has instructed here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not the only passage in Scripture, but just as an example, we have these questions. What should the church be busy about doing? Who should be leading in the assembly of the church? How should these things be done? And the answer to these questions is the answer taken from the story of David, that we are to seek God according to the ordinance that he has given us. And as we see illustrated in this passage, the church has a spiritual mission of prayer, worship, and teaching, as outlined here and in other passages in the New Testament. And there's a lot of things that we could think to add to what the church is about by way of education or recreation or getting involved in politics or community service. And all of these may very well, like David, come from a good place. But again, the principle of David's story is that if God has not asked for it, then we need to exercise humble restraint. And again, in answer to our questions, Paul outlines here that the men are to pray, men are to teach in the church, women are to receive instruction and remain quiet. And trust me, that's hard to say, okay? I would know, I'm the one up here saying it. And there's all kinds of pressure and there's all kinds of strong inclination to massage these teachings and to adapt them to our times and to our culture. But like David, we are not free to do so. As slaves of King Jesus who have been redeemed by his grace, we don't have that authority. I want you to notice in this passage here, the shift, we might say. From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 demonstrates a shift from external ceremony to spiritual substance, right? And yet, there are still rules that the Holy Spirit has given us about how things are to be done. And as we have emphasized before, we must be obedient to both the form and the substance of God's commands. Here's what I mean by that, using again this passage as an example. Yes, we need to limit our work as a church to the things that we see prescribed in Scripture. And we need to be people who are living lives of godliness in the world and always praying fervently for the salvation of the souls around us. When it comes to the worship, yes, we need to respect the structure God has given us that the men lead and the women support in quiet submission. But notice the substance of this passage as it relates to those roles. That the men who lead in worship must get up here and pray and lead singing and speak, having holy hands that are unsoiled by immorality, by wrath, by pride, and by dissension. And the women who serve in this church, yes, must respect their God-given role, but they must focus their attention on serving other people in good works and not drawing attention to themselves by dressing in a way that draws eyes to their body or draws minds to how trendy or how fashionable they are. All of these commands must be respected if we are to seek God according to the ordinance, the form and the substance that God has revealed. Because again, we are dealing with holy things. We serve as priests in the presence of God. And so we are to be holy as he is holy. Holy in our conduct, holy in our speech, holy in our thoughts, and holy in our motives, both as individuals and as a body of God's people. And so for any question that we have in regards to what we are to do as God's people and how we are to do it, we rely on what God has revealed by His Spirit, and we do all things according to the ordinance that we have from God. Paul asked this question to the Corinthians, do you not know? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? When Solomon finished the temple built according to the pattern that God had revealed to David, he prayed a prayer essentially saying, God, we know that it's kind of silly that you would dwell in this house because you are the God of heaven and earth. But he goes on to plead with God that God would be with them in faithful covenant relationship, and that even when they rebel against God and sin and are unfaithful to the covenant and are punished for that, that God would have compassion on them, that he would forgive them, and that he would reconcile them to himself. And this is exactly, again, what the culmination of the Bible story is, that in Christ, God has kept his promise to have a people for himself. And so if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter how far off you have been in your sin, in your rebellion, or in your unfaithfulness to God, God desires for you to be his, to dwell with you, to dwell in you as a holy priest and a part of his temple. And so this morning, if you need to answer that beautiful invitation of the Bible story, be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, or to repent of your sins and get help and prayers from this congregation, please let us know what we can do for you. Come to the front as we sing this song.